for your prayer requests, should you have any. All right, we are in the book of Numbers. We are in Numbers chapter 23. We didn't quite finish up Numbers 23 last time, but we'll finish that up today and hopefully finish chapter 24 as well. The message is entitled, You Can't Curse the Blessed, Part 2. You'll never guess what last week's message was entitled. You can't, Part 1, that's right. You Can't Curse the Blessed, Part 2. Now, Numbers 22 through 25 is all about a behind-the-scenes sneak attack spiritual warfare. Now, there are some brothers and sisters in Christ who sometimes imagine spiritual warfare a little extra biblically, seeing the devil in everything, seeing the devil in inanimate objects, and sometimes based on tradition or customs, others have told us things, and oh, that must be true. Sometimes Christians can kind of go a little bit too far in the realm of spiritual warfare. But then there's the other extreme where people are ignorant of the fact that there is a devil and there are demons, and the devil's desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, and not just don't get drunk with alcohol or get high on drugs, but be sober-minded, be vigilant. That means, be careful and put your time and effort into this, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Some of the attacks that come our way are very obvious, but some of them are more subtle. The enemy goes behind our backs, and he works behind the scenes, trying to mess up our lives. And chances are, since the devil can only be in one place at one time, he is not omnipresent like God. He's only in one place at one time. Chances are you have never, and I have never been visited by the devil himself. Probably some private or some corporal in his army. But the devil has bigger fish to fry than you and me. You know, he's in the Senate and Congress, okay? He's in the government. He's of the world even. He's out and about in the high and mighty corporate movers and shakers. He's moving out there in the world. But we do face spiritual attacks nonetheless, and there are things happening that we are clueless to, as it was for Israel during this time. 38 years of wilderness wandering have come to an end. They had spent 2 years, and then God cursed them with a total of 40 years. Now they've come to the end of that time. Back in Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land, but unknown to them, the king of Moab by the name of Balak had hired a strange man by the name of Balaam to come and curse Israel. Back in Numbers 22 and verse 5, then he, Balak, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, that's the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq, some 400 to 600 miles away from where Israel was camped, sent him this message near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him saying, look, so I don't know if he tweeted him or if he Facebook messaged him or what he did, he got him on his iPhone, he said, look, a people has come from Egypt, see they cover the face of the earth, they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me. They are too mighty for me. They had already killed and defeated Sihon and Og, Og of Bashan and Sihon, king of the Amorites. The Amorites and the Bashanites, or whatever they were, attacked Israel, and God gave Israel a victory. Now here's this king of Moab, Balak, and he says, wow, they defeated Og, they defeated Sihon and their armies. They're stronger than we are. We are no match for them. So he thinks, well, I'll do what we pagans do. We'll pronounce curses. We'll just kind of make these incantations and they'll stick. You know, by the way, there are some Christians who believe in curses, generational curses or negative confessions. And there are some who say, you know, if you were to say, I think I'm coming down with a cold, uh-oh, that's a negative confession. You're going to really have a whopper of a cold tomorrow because you have spoke these things into existence. And they believe that our words have as much power as the power of God. God spoke the world into existence from nothing, right? Sure, he did. Well, then we need to be careful what we say, because we can speak either positive or negative things into existence. Whoa, 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 whoa. First of all, you and I, we ain't God, okay? Our words, I thank God that he doesn't have to do what I say. I would have been dead a long time ago, all right? So God is not into generational curses. He's not into, the Bible has nothing to say about those things. Those are just traditions and nonsense. But this is what the pagans believe, that if you say, it comes from witchcraft and sorcery, you say these right words with the right type of mechanisms and all, and then these, you can pronounce curses on people. So that's what Balak is saying to Balaam. Come and curse these people for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them, drive them out of the land. For I know whom you bless is blessed, whom you curse is cursed. Now this Balaam guy, as I said last week, he's an enigma. He's a man of contradictions. He spoke to God, and God spoke to and through him. But we see that Balaam also used sorcery. Sorcery which God has forbidden. Abraham, as you remember, came from this same area, Ur of the Chaldeans. So there was at one time there a testimony of the true and living God, and Balaam knew Jehovah. But that region was also the birthplace of astrology and Eastern mysticism. Apparently, Balaam was a convoluted mixture of both. He would be a throwback to the Tower of Babel when they built the tower in order to seek the astrological movement of the planets and the stars and the moon and all, thinking somehow that those movements affect us and have a bearing on our life. You know, hey, what sign were you born under? Personally, I say I was born under the stop sign. That's, you know, it's like, don't go there. You know, I don't have a sign, you know. I was born under sin, conceived in iniquity, but I've been born again. And so I guess the cross would be my sign, apparently. So Balaam, though, he was a mixture of the worship of the true and living God, but also of these other things. God forbid Balaam from going. Balaam tried to go anyway, and God allowed his donkey to talk, to try to talk him out of the madness. Why are you going against God? What are you doing? Don't you realize the danger you're in? And the donkey could see that the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn and ready to lop off Balaam's head. And the donkey rescued Balaam, and Balaam was so mad because he couldn't see the danger. And so he was beating his donkey, and the donkey says, why are you beating me? Well, you keep hurting me and running me up against these rocks and all. Now look, I've been a good donkey to you, haven't I, from the beginning? Well, yeah, but have you ever known me to do anything wrong like this? And Balaam is arguing with a donkey. Crazy. But when you think about it, God speaking through a donkey, that's not too rare. He's doing that all the time, you know, through us donkeys who stand behind pulpits and all. So God forbade Balaam to go, but Balaam, he kept pushing and pushing and pushing, lusting for the promise of cash from Balak. And he pushed and pushed, and finally God said, okay. In Numbers 22, verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Balak brought Balaam to a mountain. He could oversee Israel, pronounce cursings, but instead God overruled Balaam's mind and mouth, and he spoke blessings. Balak was bummed. He thought, oh, well, okay, this mountain obviously doesn't work for you. Let's try a different mountain. Let's look at it from a different point of view. But even then, Balaam could not curse Israel. God made him pronounce blessings, including Balaam says to Balak, hey, keep in mind, God is not a man who changes his mind. God means what he says what he means. Also, God has made Israel strong like an ox and fierce like a lion. And God doesn't observe iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. That, man, in and of itself, what an amazing promise. I want to read that again. God does not, this is what Balaam says to Balak, God does not observe iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Now, if you know anything about Israel's wilderness wanderings, it was one sin after another, after one failure and one rebellion. And we just read in the previous chapter about fiery serpents that were sent to bite them because they were grumbling and complaining about how God was providing. And yet, still, God does not observe iniquity in Jacob. How is he able to do that? Does he have a short memory? No. God knows all things. But in God's grace and mercy, he provided the system of sacrifice whereby their sins could be atoned for. And therefore, the innocent slayed on behalf of the guilty would then allow God to justly declare that person innocent. God justifies the ungodly based on sacrifice. Now, all of those sacrifices pointed to who? Jesus. And he is the spotless Lamb of God. Does God forget our sins? Not in the sense that you and I do. But what God does is he chooses to remember them no more and does so justly because the innocent one was slain on behalf of the guilty. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, it's then that God declares us innocent. And he says to us, I don't observe iniquity in you. I do not see any wickedness in you. Look, you know, in a sense, we could just say amen and have a nice night, because what a wonderful revelation. What a wonderful freeing thing for us to realize we're not guilty. We're not guilty. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But I'm not going to end Bible study. I have more to say. So let's go on here. Well, at this point, Balak, the king, he's really upset. In chapter 23, verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, "Well, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." In other words, just shut up. Quit talking. But then in Numbers 23, verse 26, so Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" And that brings us now to verses 27 through 30. Look at it this way. Look at it this way. Verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, "Well, please come, I will take you to another place." You didn't like that second place. How about a third place? "Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So after this, the first attempt failed, he said, "Well, I'll take you to another place," and then that failed. And now he's saying, "Well, look at it this other way, from this other point of view." See, Balak is thinking like modern man thinks. Truth doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what you think, what's true for you. And so truth doesn't matter. And to say, "Oh, I'm right," is just an offense to the world, isn't it? "I'm right, you're wrong." Oh, don't ever say that to people in the world. They'll blow a fuse. What the world will say, "Okay, I respect what you believe, but I want you to look at this from this other point of view so that you can change your mind and be more like me." That's what the world says. Look at it from this other angle. Look at it from they're in love, and so how can you say no to love? How many of you have heard that recently in our last few years? Can't say no. Two people love you. It doesn't matter whether they're two men or two women or three people or what. It doesn't. None of that matters. All that matters is love. Really. Truth doesn't matter, huh? Truth doesn't matter anymore. And so look at it from this other point of view, thinking that Balaam would look at things from Balak's point of view and then curse Israel. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, "Well, build me 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. So we'll sacrifice. Maybe that will change God's mind, you know. Could it be that Balaam was trying to use these sacrifices to buy favor with God? Do sometimes God's people think that their sacrifices, their tithes, their attendance somehow, some way buys favor with God? I think that happens. That happens quite often. Well, God has made it clear that sacrifice without sanctification is sacrilege. Okay, those are some big words there. What did I mean? If we sacrifice and do something, but yet it's not for the purpose of sanctification, of setting ourselves apart, but for some other purpose, like, okay, God, I'm going to give you a lot of money this week because I want you to give me X, Y, Z. I want you to bless me in this area, so I'm going to give you money. Or I'm going to show up to church a whole lot, and then you're going to bless me. That's sometimes what some people think. But if we sacrifice without sanctification, without setting ourselves apart, it's a sacrilege. It's an offense to God. Or simply, if I want to use the G words, giving without gratitude is gross. In Isaiah chapter 1, you want to keep your finger there and turn to the right of your Bible, several books to Isaiah chapter 1. At this time, Israel was offering up sacrifices, but again, there was no sanctification. There was no setting themselves apart to the Lord. It wasn't that they wanted to draw near to God. It's just that they were trying to buy favors from God. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." You know, when I read that, it reminds me instantly of Jesus coming to the temple where they had all the money changers and they had all the sacrifices for sale. And it wasn't that the people were trying to draw near to God. It became a business. It became a religious racketeering endeavor. And what did Jesus do? He overturned the tables. He made a whip out of cords, and he began to drive the people out, screaming at them, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And that's how the Lord feels when a person offers up sacrifices in an attempt to simply buy favor from God. Your new moons and all. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So they were trying to be religious one moment, but then they were being sinful the next. And in verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Just stop being bad, is what he's saying. "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We should never think that our tithes, our offerings, our attendance, or any other Christian duty that we do is somehow, some way going to make up for the bad that we've done and somehow, some way barter with God favor. The Lord's not looking for those things. Some might say, well, what is he looking for then? In Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." God is tired of people putting up a front, of playing the hypocrite. He said, just be open, be honest before me. Be broken before me. I know who you are. I know the real you. So just be honest. And let me change you. Come to me. Let's reason together, says the Lord, as we just read in Isaiah. That's what God wants. He wants us just to come to him, broken, reasoning with him. So when Balak says, well, let's just, and Balaam says, let's offer up these sacrifices, maybe we can buy favor with God, the Lord rejects it. But to Balaam's credit, he didn't give up. Chapter 24 in verses 1 through 9, Balaam's third prophecy. "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go out as at other times to seek to use sorcery." So again, that's the indication there. He was trying to combine paganism with the worship of the true and living God. But he set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Not within him, but upon him. God used Balaam, not because Balaam was a good guy in the right place, but he used him in spite of him. That's important to remember. God can use a person, but it doesn't mean that God gives them, him or her, his seal of approval. It's just that God is concerned about those other people that that person will be speaking to. So Balaam, he goes on this mountain called Baal Peor, looking from the east toward the west, and guess what he saw? He saw the camps of Israel laid out according to their tribes. And we've already talked about it before, how the camp of Israel was to be laid out. And here it is. You ready? All eyes up. Here comes the picture. This is the big $5 moment here. This is what Balaam saw. That's what he saw. The camp in the shape of the cross, with a tabernacle there right in the middle. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open." God had opened his eyes to view the camp of Israel. And I'm sure he didn't understand the full impact or the full meaning of it, but he saw something that stirred him. And he begins to pronounce messianic prophecies that are some of the most amazing ones in the scripture. This man, this enigma, this false prophet. We read about the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the greed of Balaam and all that in the New Testament, and what an awful man he was. But yet God still used him to declare some of the most amazing prophecies. The utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Again, he's looking at the tents, the way they are organized. And he's like, wow, they're so beautiful. Just stunning to behold. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Just like a beautiful oasis, fruitful and blessed. In Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in it he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit in its season. Its leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And this is what God is seeing in Israel. Fruitful, blessed, seeing the cross. In verse 7, "He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." This is a promise of God to make Israel fruitful, to bless their agriculture, and to increase their population. By the way, how many people were there in the camp at that time? And remember, about 2 to 3 million people. So he got quite the view. And by the way, it's just an absolute miracle that the camp was able to be arranged like this. I mean, you talk about arranging a group of just a few people. That's tough. Organizing an event. Imagine trying to pull off an event like this, 2 to 3 million people. Just in how they set up their camp and all. Amazing. Verse 7, Balaam speaking of Israel, "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom," the Lord's kingdom, Israel's king, "and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now he mentions here this guy Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were a perennial enemy of Israel from the moment they came out of Egypt until finally they were destroyed. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites attacked Israel from behind. The weak, the elderly, the sick, the stragglers of Israel were all attacked. Now Moses went up on a mountain with Aaron and Hur, who was a him, but that's another story. Joshua was down with the fighting men of Israel to fight against the Amalekites. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel gained the victory. But when his hands were tired and they came down, the Amalekites gained the victory. And so Aaron and Hur, who again was a him, they held up Moses and Aaron's hands until the battle was over and victory was won for Israel. Now, of course, the typology is clear. Whenever we are surrendered to the Lord and just in worship of Him, God gives us victory over Amalek, as was the case for Israel in that day. In Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16, the Lord said to Moses, after the battle was won, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I," this is God's promise, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So it's a promise of God. One day He's going to blot out their name. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now the Amalekites were not completely destroyed at that time. Several survived. Years later, King Saul is killed in battle. A man comes to David and says, "Oh, by the way, your enemy, King Saul, he's now dead. In fact, I killed him." "Oh, really? Well, who are you?" And he says his name, and he says, "I am an Amalekite." So this guy claiming to have killed King Saul identified himself as an Amalekite. There are some who believe that Antiochus Epiphanes was also a descendant of the Amalekites, and he was the one who sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar in the temple, and the Maccabees dispelling Antiochus Epiphanes and his forces at that time, raising up the revolt. A very fascinating story. There are some even who suggest, and I don't know that I buy into it, but that the Antichrist may be an Amalekite. Don't know. It is interesting. I wouldn't bet the farm on it, but it is interesting nonetheless. Now, what's the deal with the Amalekites? Why is God swearing to have war with them from generation to generation, but ultimately He's going to destroy them once and for all? Well, the Amalekites, many view, as I do, view the Amalekites as a type of our flesh. We're all born with a body of flesh and a conscious mind, and with dead souls, dead spirits. We're all born in sin, dead in our sins and our trespasses. When we're born again, God flips us right side up again, as it was for Adam and Eve before they fell. Now we have a living soul, living spirit that is in communication with the Holy Spirit. We have a mind, a consciousness, seat of emotions and all. And we still have this body of flesh. Now, our body of flesh wants fulfillment. It doesn't care whether it gets it from God or from the devil. The body wants fulfillment. The redeemed mind says, "Well, no, we need to wait on God for fulfillment. You don't just go out and get what you want when you want. Wait on God." And our spirit, the eternal us, in communication with the Holy Spirit, is telling our minds, "Yes, wait on God." Now, sometimes the flesh gets the best of us, does it not? It's a battle against the flesh. The war is waged in the mind. The Holy Spirit and our spirit agree with God, with His word, that we're to wait on the Lord and only do what God says. But the flesh, however, is saying, "Feed me now, and I don't care where I get it from." Okay? The Amalekites, because they attacked Israel when they were weak, because they're a perennial enemy, but ultimately God promises one day to destroy it. Many view the Amalekites as our flesh. Now, we battle the flesh, do we not, every day? And we'll do so until the day we die. But as believers in Jesus, we are no longer in bondage. Now, the unborn again person, they have dead spirits. They're not in communion with God. And so God has no input in their life. Their flesh rules. And their minds are only mindful of the things of the flesh. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Feed me, feed me, feed me. I don't care where I get it from. I just want me to be happy all the time. That's the flesh nature. We are not in bondage to the flesh. We have been granted victory. In Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we don't have to obey our flesh anymore. We can say no to the flesh and mean it. Balaam was prophesying that our king, Israel's king, who is, come on, say his name, Jesus, shall be higher than Agag of the Amalekites, and his kingdom will be exalted forever. God's going to destroy our Agag. He's going to destroy our Amalek. One day, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And we will have the mind of Christ and never a bad desire ever again. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? Anybody else looking forward to that day when the flesh is no longer going to have any bearing upon us? Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. Balaam continues to speak of the amazing work of God. He says, God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. If you have an old King James version, I think it might even say unicorn. Yeah. And it's hard word to translate. It's a one-horned animal. Some think maybe rhinoceros or maybe a unicorn, who knows, with golden rainbows in its mane, you know, could be, and sparkles as it trots down the road, probably. I'm thinking so. Oh, my little pony. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a unicorn. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Who's going to mess with the Lord? Oh, that's an exercise in futility. Blessed is he who blesses you, speaking of Israel. And cursed is he who curses you. Oh, our politicians need to know this and return to this. You know, England made the horrible mistake many years ago of turning its back on Israel. And they went from the world-dominating superpower to what it is today. You know, the one thing we learn from history, we never learn from history. We're just destined to repeat it. Well, at this time, verses 10 through 14, Balaam blows his stack. Or Balak, I should say. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam and struck his hands together. Hey, you stop that right now. Don't. Shut up. I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. Go away. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. What? No. Actually, the Lord was keeping Balaam from lying. By the way, this line from Balak, the Lord has kept you back from honor, this is the same bunch of crud that the serpent said to Eve. What, you can't eat from that? Hey, you won't die. God knows the day that you eat of this, you will be like him, knowing the difference of good and evil. God's keeping you from a blessing. This stuff out there that the church says is bad and wrong, oh, God's they're keeping you from a real blessing. That's the enemy right there. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Didn't I tell you guys that? Now, what's interesting about this, Balaam is still hinting around silver and gold, is he not? And we read in Scripture that there are false prophets, even in our day, who run greedily in the way of Balaam. You know, I thought, you know, Balaam, he's just this anomaly. He's just this one strange cat. Well, not really. Because sadly, there are some who are in the ministry for the money. They're speaking lies, twisting the Scripture in order to get money out of people. And there's sexual immorality that is being promoted. Later on, we're going to read that Balaam counsels Balak how to get Israel cursed by God. And it's through sexual immorality. And you know what? We've seen the trend in many churches now embracing sex outside of marriage, homosexuality even ordaining homosexual pastors. This has become commonplace anymore. This is the way of Balaam. And now indeed, Balaam finally says to Balak, you want me to go? Okay, fine. I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people, what Israel will do to your people in the latter days. And there in verses 15 through 25, Balaam's fourth prophecy. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So repeating what he had said earlier, verse 17 is amazing. Look, I see him, capital him. That's in reference to Jesus. But not now. So I see him, but not right now. It's a vision that he's having of Jesus. I behold him, but not near. It wouldn't be for many centuries later that Jesus would come. Notice, a star shall come up out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. So the Lord's going to whoop you all, he's saying to Balak. But notice these references, the scepter shall rise out of Israel. That refers to the Messiah's reign, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign. But notice first, though, he says, the star out of Jacob. That's cool. Is it a coincidence that God used a star in the night sky to guide the wise guys from the east to where the baby Messiah had been born? In Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Jesus refers to himself in Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The superstar, Jesus Christ. And Edom, now he starts to mention a bunch of nations that have come and gone. And the reason for this is to show that God is with Israel and they will remain. But these other nations are going to come and go. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up this oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Again, I know, I'm looking forward to that. And you know, we're born with this body of flesh, but at the end, God is going to do away with it and change it and transform it from what we are to what we will be. Then he looked on the Kenites, took up this oracle, and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. You think you're all secure and all. Nevertheless, Cain, which is part of the Kenites, shall be burned. How long until Asshur carries you away captive? Another nation's going to destroy you. Then he took up an oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asshur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So again, Balaam is prophesying that all these other nations, which were strong at that time, were all going to come and go, but Israel will endure. So Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. But Balaam did not go immediately back to his hometown. And he didn't go far. Now back in chapter 23, verse 21, Balaam rightly noted this about God. Now, verse 23, 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. But Balaam thought, well, what if there was iniquity among Israel? God would then have to punish them. So we don't read it in Scripture, the conversation that took place, but we do know from the New Testament that the Lord pronounced criticism of the church of Pergamos in Revelation, saying, you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak how to entice Israel with sexual immorality. So we know what was said. Don't know the exact words, but apparently Balaam goes to Balak and says, look, I can't curse them outright, but you can cause them to be cursed by God by enticing them to sin. See, God is a holy God. And he has established marriage, one man and one woman, until death do they part, because ultimately that's a picture of Jesus and the bride of Christ. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the church, or the wife, is to submit unto her husband as unto the Lord. And so this is what God has established. Sex outside of that is sin. And those who indulge in such things will bring trouble upon themselves and the hand of God. So he said, now here's what you ought to do. You're in league with the Midianites, you Moabites and the Midianites. Go to the Midianite women, and even probably some of your Moabite women as well. Y'all have been worshiping Baal and Asherah and these false gods, and part of the worship of false gods is to go up and pay money and have sex with temple prostitutes. That's part of the worship of the pagans. So you're already accustomed to worshiping these gods with sexual immorality. Why don't you send your young little hotties down to the camp and say to the boys, oh boys, how would you like to see what really pleasurable worship is all about? Let's go into your tent and I'll set up this little idol. And I'll allow you to do things to me if you will pledge a little bit of allegiance to this idol. And it worked. It worked. Balaam's motivation was money, but his method was sexual immorality. This is a devastating combination. And we read about the results, the horrible results of what happened in chapter 25. Next week. I want to point out something, though, before I forget. The sin in the camp caused way more devastation than the attack from without. The sin in the camp was more deadly and caused more devastation than any attack from the enemy from without. Why we need to be sober, vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So read ahead for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the warning. Lord, thank you that we are the bride of Christ. Thank you, Lord, we are blood-bought, redeemed, justified, glorified. You see in us no stain of sin. You see none of those things of the flesh. not that you forget, but you've chosen to not remember them. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. We worship you, for you, just your grace is amazing, so sufficient, so all wonderful. But Lord, we're living in a day where the flesh is so catered to and promoted in every side. Lord, we can't even drive down the road and not be assaulted with fleshly pursuits on billboards and signs, and Lord, can't just go to the mall without being assaulted by just such worldly and wicked things. Lord, would you come back quickly? But in the meantime, help us to put on the armor of God. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Help us to pray with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Help us to use the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty in God, for the pulling down of these strongholds. Lord, we have no idea what the devil and the demons are planning for us. We know it's bad. But we also know that he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And we also know that he who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So Lord, just help us to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. And by so doing, we will resist the devil and he will flee. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.